Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 11. And we'll be reading the first three verses, Psalm 11, verses 1 to 3. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's no specific historical reference in this psalm. And because of this, it's not known for sure what particular crisis the psalmist was referring to. This really should be a means of encouragement to us, because the very fact that there's no historical reference suggests to us that whatever situation we face, whether it be that which the psalmist faced, or worse, or even less, the grace of God is timeless. The grace of God is sufficient for any circumstance in which we find ourselves. It's widely believed that the situation alluded to in this psalm concerned King Saul's relentless, blood-seeking persecution of David, which persecution, of course, took a frightening turn in the murder of the priests of Nob. And what a forceful lesson we have here, particularly in this psalm, because surely the lesson here for us is this, that the Christian is not at all immune from danger posed and perpetrated by evil, ungodly men. We know that in our time, we see in different parts of the world today how God's people, believers in Jesus Christ, are being hounded, are being persecuted, are being brutalized because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. As we have said time and again, being pious and godly, the fact that one is a child of God, faithfully committed to God, serving the Lord, does not insulate us from the perils, the problems, the perplexities of life in this fallen, cruel world. The situation David faced in this psalm is one which many a Christian encounters in the world today, as I said, with varying intensity. His was a time when the very fabric and foundations of society were disintegrating. It was a time when evil men held sway, when vicious villains, thirsty as they were for blood, bent on the destruction of the righteous, were ever lurking in the shadows, taking aim at them. Overwhelmed by the specter of terror, the righteous, the godly ones, face the temptation of capitulating, of fearfully and faithlessly running for cover. Indeed, this is a psalm that speaks to Christians in various parts of the world. Christians who are being hounded daily, Christians who are being harassed for their faith in Jesus Christ, Christians who are being tortured, driven from their homes, being constantly exposed to the threat of execution, all because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just pause here to say this, that we need to be bearing this in mind constantly. Yes, even if you're doing, we still need to do it even more. We need to pray, maybe however often we pray, for the persecuted believers. We are enjoying relative freedom, great freedoms, if I might say, and we have not experienced anything like what many of these Christians are going through. This psalm is a psalm that is all about trusting God in the face of prevailing evil. And here in Psalm 11, we find at least five helpful principles that will enable us to chart and to navigate the madness, the mayhem the turbulence, the commotion of this world which seeks to threaten our sense of stability and security. And according to the psalmist, in the face of prevailing evil, we should, in the first place, resort to the Lord as a refuge. That's the first principle the psalmist underlines here for us. We should resort to the Lord as a refuge. We see that in verse 1, the psalmist is quite emphatic concerning where he takes refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge, he says. He's adamant in his intention. He is assertive in his conclusion that he will seek his protection and security in nothing or no one else but the living Lord. And this is of particular importance because, you see, every single person has, in some regard, some refuge, something, some object to which they look for trust, especially in times of crisis. And I ask you this question this morning. I ask my own self this question by way of challenge. Where were you to find yourself in some strait, some difficulty, some crisis, such as David faced in this psalm? Were you to find yourself between a rock and a hard place, so to speak? Were you to be faced with the severest crisis imaginable, what or who would be your object of trust, your place of refuge? That's a very important question for us to ask ourselves. You see, quite often, when we are not in the crisis, when we are not faced with crisis, we have a sense of security. And very often, yes, we might think we are trusting entirely in God, but very often what we are trusting in is what we call creature comforts. Yes, we know we have a home, we have food in the refrigerator, we have a job, but here's the point. If the crunch comes, if life tumbles in, if we are faced with a severe crisis, if we are faced with the threat of our lives for faith in Jesus Christ, what or who would be our refuge or place of trust? My friends, let me say here, based on the word of God, that we dare not rely singly and wholeheartedly on our family or earthly acquaintances for perfect guaranteed coverage in times of trouble. To do so would be most unwise. The point is, even family may disappoint us. You'll recall how that in his hour of adversity, Job's wife was a total disappointment to him. She failed to give him the much-needed support in his hour of crisis. In the heights of his suffering, as health failed him, all she had to offer him was what we find in Job chapter 2, verse 9. Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. In Psalm 27, the psalmist was mindful of the possibility that even his closest family members, yes, even his father and mother could forsake him. We find that in Psalm 27, verse 10, we need to place our trust in the Lord and take refuge chiefly in him. Why? Because not only is it that families may fail us, but listen, friends may fail us. Psalm 88, verse 18, there the psalmist speaks of lover and friend being removed far from him. He speaks of his acquaintances being in darkness, that is to say, they are out of sight, hid from view, just at the point when he needed them most. In Psalm 142, verse 4, here is crying for friendship, for support in his hour of trial. He says, look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. Listen, my friends, your dearest ties will fail you. Your friends will fail you. Your friends will forsake you. They may forsake you, but here it is. Thankfully, in Psalm 142, verse 4, while the psalmist was lamenting the loss of friends in times of crisis, he was able to testify in verse 4, Psalm 142, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. There was a time when, at the heights of his distress, as he faced an enormous crisis, When he needed encouragement so desperately, here was what happened. Rather than standing with him, those who were to, or rather who were once his supporters, instead of standing with him, they were bent on stoning him. Who was that? You remember, we read in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But here's the point, here it comes. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Yes, just at that critical time when we need them most, family and friends may fail us so that we dare not make them the ultimate object of our trust and refuge. But here's the point. Not only is it that we dare not take refuge in acquaintances, we dare not take refuge in our acquisitions, however impressive, however substantial they might be. You know very well, you hear the news all the time. You hear people losing badly, or material supplies may prove worthless in times of extraordinary crisis. Psalm 33, 16 through 20. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope of victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eyes of the Lord, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Here's what he says. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. The psalmist is saying, look, not only is it that my acquaintances can fail me, my family can fail me, my friends can fail me, but my very material resources can fail me. My source of security can fail me. Psalm 27 and 8, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of our Lord, our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Psalm 78 verse 9 tells us that the children of Ephraim were archers equipped with labors, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They were very, very sharp shooters. They were very skilled with the bow and arrow, and yet in the day of battle, they turned back. Why? Because we cannot put our confidence in earthly securities. No, our trust and our refuge cannot be in our resources, impressively resourceful as they might be, as substantial as they might be. Our trust and our refuge has got to be in the living, almighty God of heaven. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying here, in the Lord I put my trust. In the Lord I take refuge. Then we dare not take refuge in our physical strength because, listen, that too may be found lacking in a time of great difficulty. In fact, at some point or another, health, physical strength will fail us. The psalmist well understood this in Psalm 73, 25, 26, when he wrote, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My heart, my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beloved, the good news is this, that whereas families may forsake us, friends may forget us, and yes, foes will without doubt fight against us, our Heavenly Father will never fail us. Why? Because the Word of God teaches this God you and I serve, this God you and I know, this God who has revealed himself in Scripture is known for his unchanging faithfulness. He says in the book of Malachi, I, the Lord, I change not, so that he is a sure and solid refuge in times of crisis. And that is why it's no wonder the psalmist will tell us in Psalm 2 verse 12, the psalmist speaks there of the blessedness of those who take refuge in him. And so rightly does the psalmist affirm here in our text, in the Lord I take refuge. May I ask the question this morning, where is your source of refuge? What is your object of trust? Is it in what you have? Is it in what you are? Or is it in the living God? The Apostle Paul writes, therefore we hope and trust because we serve, we put our trust in the living God. If we put our trust in anything or anyone other than God, we are destined for sure defeat. Sooner or later, our resources might fail us. Our health, our strength will surely fail us at some point. But God is a solid, enduring refuge and security that you and I have. In fact, it's the only thing, the only person we take from this life to the next. Now in verses 1 to 3, David speaks of resorting to the Lord as his refuge. And he will resort to the Lord as his refuge despite three negative, undesirable scenarios. Despite three negative scenarios, David says, I am going to take refuge in the Lord. My sense of security, my trust, my hope is in the Lord. Let's see if we can identify them. First of all, he is determined to resort to the Lord as his refuge, notwithstanding A, the discouraging suggestions of the worldly wise. He will take his refuge in the Lord despite the discouraging suggestion of the worldly wise. Verse 1b, he will take his refuge in the Lord regardless of counsel and advice to the contrary. How many of you know, I'm sure you know this, that especially in times of difficulty, especially when we are faced with critical, yes, even life-altering situations, life-altering crises, it's the most discouraging, disheartening thing to be around the wrong kinds of people. Yes, it is. And in verse 1, we hear the psalmist saying, I take refuge in the Lord. And he protests, he says there, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And suggested by these words, beloved, is that his enemies may have been taunting him, ridiculing him with respect to his professed faith in God. You see, in the psalmist's day, just as no doubt there are in our times those who take a sick delight in making fun of God's people, in mocking their faith, especially when their faith with trials and crises. Back in David's day, here David would lament. He would say, for example, many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And he puts the word there, Selah. Stop and think of that. That's a critical piece of information. It's bad suggestion. It's bad advice. They are saying to him, look, where is your God? Where is your God? Call upon him now. See if he will help you. David faced those kinds of taunts continually from the ungodly. If what we have here in verse 1 were the words of his enemies, then amidst the sea of troubles in which he found himself, David was being taunted with the suggestion to flee to his mountain like a bird. In other words, David, you are between a rock and a hard place. David, there's no way out for you. Know what are you going to do? Where is your God? How is God going to help you in this situation? If God is real, let him deliver you now. Listen, you have no hope, David. You have no recourse, David. You have no alternative, no other option but to flee to your mountain like a bird. What discouragement. How painful it must have been for David to hear these words. We don't know if it was his enemies, but we could say as well, it may have been that given the terrifying threat upon his life, the extremely desperate situation in which he found himself, his friends, his supporters, with all good intention, were advising him to do what they deemed to be the most pragmatic, sensible thing to do. And that was to flee, to run for cover. Here, his friends, In contrast to his enemies, meant him no harm. They're just simply being pragmatic. They're simply being just practical, common sense. They're saying, David, look, you are faced with a situation. I don't think God can help you here. Flee as a bird to your mountain. It's okay. You can run. Go to hiding. You have no other option in this situation. Somebody would protest today, given David's situation, after all, wasn't that very sound advice? Wasn't that the sensible thing for him to do? Well, if you notice where the problem is with this council, notice that this council, the mountain of protection they were counseling him to run to, was to be one of his own appointment, of his own choosing. Here's a verse. Listen to it. David, flee as a bird to your mountain. The emphasis, of course, being on the pronoun your, and they understood in this sense with this counsel, they were in effect encouraging him, David, you need to take matters in your own hands. Chart your own course, David. Work out this situation for yourself, David. Steer your own ship, David. Be practical, David. Be sensible, David. You know something? This, after all, was worldly, faithless advice. To which David responded resoundingly. He says, no. He detected in their counsel to flee a contradiction to his faith in God. I'm going to show you, not now, but a little later on, not in this message, that to run or not to run is a question that's covered in Scripture. And we're going to see that there is a time to run and there's a time to stand. But suggested here in David's query, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain, is that for him to have run for cover to his self-assigned mountain of protection would signal nothing but mistrust of the God he had come to know as his shield and his protector. And so good as their intention may have been, David's well-wishers really were doing nothing to help his faith, to strengthen his faith, to support his faith in God. Rather, what they were doing, rather than helping him, they were hurting him spiritually. In the deepest manner, they were hurting him because in suggesting that he should flee to his mountain, they were undermining the mainstay, the very foundation of his spiritual life, which was this, his faith and trust in God. And my friends, when faith goes, when trust goes, when our confidence in God goes, everything goes with it. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God, the scripture says, for the one who comes to God must believe that he is. He is not only existent, but he is a rewarder. He is a God who acts. He is a God of power to those who diligently seek him. And so we hear David insisting, no. How can you say that? How can you tell me, flee as a bird to your mountain? He says, no. In the Lord I take refuge. No, he would not run, but he would repose in the Lord for courage and for safekeeping. As he saw it, his only escape from the threatening danger of his enemies was not in his mountains, his self-appointed mountain, but in the Lord. As he would later pray in Psalm 143, verse 9, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I take refuge again in you. And so it is that our Christian lives as Christians are to be marked by trust in the Lord. As a side note, let me make the point here that the discouragement of David's counselors, of David's advisors, demonstrates clearly to us why it is so important you and I be extremely careful as to who counsels us, as to who advises us, especially when faced with critical life-altering situations. It's very important that we have the right people around us. Who we hang around with, who we listen to, can either build our faith or destroy our faith. Do you know, my friends, that sometimes even one little negative word can just break our confidence in God, can just send us into the slough of despond, of discouragement. Why? Because if we have people who are not focused on God, if we have people who do not take their cue from the Word of God, then whatever they have to offer us is coming out of their heads, and what is coming out of their heads is worthless. Anything coming out of your reason, my human reason, apart from the Word of God is futile when it comes to the life of faith. That is why Psalm 1 verses 1 and 2 tell us, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, but nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells us, evil communication corrupts good morals. We need to take our cue not from the worldly wisdom of men, we need to take our cue from God. Why? Because Prophet Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. That is why in the midst of suffering, in the midst of facing crisis, James tells his readers in James chapter 1 verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He didn't say, go run to your friends. Go take advice from the magazine stand in the supermarket or at the pharmacy. He says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Proverbs 20:24 makes the point, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can a man understand his ways? And so it is then the need for us to shun reliance on mere human wisdom, especially in times of great difficulty. That is made clear in Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6, which tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And so the question becomes, to whom do you look for refuge? To whom do you look as your object of trust and confidence? David, surrounded as he was by formidable mountains of malicious opposition, found no comfort from his advisors. You see, rather than encouraging him to pray, they inveigled him to panic. What should they have been telling him? Pray, David, pray. You need to be praying. Rather than encouraging him in the way of faith, they discouraged him in the way of fear. Instead of offering him words that would inspire confident rest in the Lord, they gave him counsel which tempted him to cowardly retreat to his mountain. I would say, as I close off this particular section, especially when we are faced with crisis, especially when we are faced with critical, difficult situations, we need friends, we need supporters, we need godly people who can do exactly for us what Jonathan did for David in his hour of trial. Remember what the scripture says, 1 Samuel 23:15-16, Jonathan encouraged him in God. Or as the King James puts it, Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. So here it comes. David determined to resort to the Lord as his refuge, notwithstanding the discouraging counsel of the worldly wise. Now here's the second point. David determined to resort to the Lord as his refuge, notwithstanding the destructive schemes of the wicked. And we won't spend much time on this because it's basically self-explanatory, but notice what he says there, verse 2, for behold, that word behold carries the idea of look with consternation, look with amazement, be awed. He says, behold, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in the dark, at the upright in heart. That's a very frightening situation. And if we can put ourselves in that situation, that must have been a very tense situation. That must have been a situation that would cause the best of us to really cower in retreat. But again, David suggests that notwithstanding the prevailing evil, he was determined to resort in the Lord, in spite of the destructive schemes of the wicked. Now, thirdly and finally, David determined to resort to the Lord as his refuge, notwithstanding the deteriorating standards of the world. David determined to resort to the Lord as his refuge, despite the deteriorating standards of the world. Look at what he says in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this is a question, beloved, that has been raised time and again throughout history, throughout the centuries, by the people of God, jealous as they are for the Lord's glory and testimony in the earth. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? As referred to in verse 3, the foundations, what would be the foundation? The foundations represents those values, principles established on the Word of God, the authoritative Word of God, which values make for good sense, good order, the peace, the stability, the glory of God in society, in human society. The question is, when can it be said that the foundations are being destroyed? I believe, faced as we are at this point in our history, as we look at our culture, as we look at our society, we can definitely say that the foundations are being destroyed. When can it be said that the foundations are being destroyed or have been destroyed? Let me give you some suggestions. The foundations are being destroyed when evil runs rampant and virtually unchecked, so that the hearts of people are fully set in them to do evil, Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. When evil runs rampant and wild, when lawlessness prevails, then the hearts of men, the hearts of the sons of men, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, are set in them, fully set in them, to do evil. And I don't want to go into detail because sometimes we draw allusions to this and people can misunderstand us. But let me say here, we are seeing in our culture daily how the bastions of law and order are being undermined. And when we take it to a level where the people who are supposed to be protecting are themselves under threat by the masses, it tells us that we are in a very bad way. The foundations are being destroyed when a culture or society can scarcely discern between good and evil, when they can call evil good and good evil, Isaiah 5 and verse 20. We don't need illustrations for this, do we? Because clearly we are seeing evil being elevated, being called good, that which God has condemned, that which God has declared abominable, that which God detests has been elevated, has been glorified, and people who embrace these things are deemed heroes. They are given a platform. But let a man be praying on a football field, let a man be standing for righteousness, let a man be praying, let a businessman be following the word of God, and what happens? Immediately he comes under censure as a troublemaker. The foundations are crumbling when people call evil good and good evil. When a people has no desire for truth and righteousness, when they show antipathy toward God and his ways, that society is crumbling at its foundations. We see that in Romans 1, 21 to 32. Even though they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And so what happened? God gave them up. When Judeo-Christian values related to marriage and the family are rejected and redefined, there goes the crumbling of the foundations. When the sanctity of life is violently and callously downplayed and desecrated, the foundations are being destroyed. Isaiah 57 verse 1, the righteous perishes and no man lays it to heart. When evil men hold the reins of power and the godly are marginalized and systematically singled out as troublemakers, when the godly cannot speak out in fear of being harmed or penalized, here it goes, the foundations are being destroyed. In short, when the word of God is being pushed aside as having no relevance to or authority with respect to moral conduct in society, the foundations are crumbling. So the question becomes, what then can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? Let me tell you some things they can do, negatively speaking. Number one, they can become fearful and fretful. Number two, they can become embittered. They can become cynical. Number three, they can cast off hope. And number four, they can capitulate and conform to the culture. But here's the point. All these options really are worthless and contradictory to our identity as the people of God. And so, positively speaking, here it comes. What can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? Here's the point. Number one, instead of giving to panic and being given to panic, they should pray. Instead of losing heart, what should they do? They should look up. Instead of focusing on the crumbling, disintegrating foundations below, they should focus on the eternal Father, their Father up above, who is given neither to change nor decay. Here's the point. The fact is, the foundation of God, the Word of God tells us, stand sure, 2 Timothy 2:19, and at the very core of that foundation is none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so here's the point, beloved, what can the righteous do if the foundations are being destroyed? Here's the point, instead of being fearful and fretful, they should remain faithful. And so it is against the background, it was against the background of the disintegration of society in his day. What was happening? Saul was on the throne. Saul was really a squatter, so to speak. He was hounding David. He was persecuting David. Evil was being perpetrated in the land. Violence was being perpetrated. And so David was encouraged in a bad way to flee to his mountain. Let me say to us, my beloved, in closing, it's easy for us to cave in under the pressure we face at this time. To say, listen, you know, our voice is a minority. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense we preach because we're going to be censored. It doesn't make sense we take our stand because people are going to deem us troublemakers, fanatics. It doesn't make sense we stand for truth and right because we look queer in this age. We are told that those were the old days. We are more progressive today. And here's the point. Instead of becoming cold and cynical and bitter, when the foundations are being destroyed, what we can do as a people of God is to preach the Word of God, is to pray to our God, and to repose in Him as our sole refuge. Indeed, a close reading of verses 1 to 3 suggests that David, his refusal to run for cover related not so much to his enemies, vicious as they were, as it was against the disintegration, the collapse of society as he saw it. So that in refusing to take flight, in refusing to flee to his mountain, he eschewed the path of escapism. We need to watch that. We are not called to hide our heads in the sand as the proverbial ostrich. We must not, as the people of God, be disengaged from what is happening. We need to listen to the news. We need to know what the issues are. We need to know our politics. Yes, as Christians, we must be informed and we must ensure that the foundations are preserved by ensuring that the right people get to office. David was shunning, he was resisting the temptation to escapism, the temptation to take the path of least resistance. He was shunning any suggestion to go on the retreat, thereby cowardly surrendering to the intimidating specter of evil. As far as David was concerned, the focus of his concern was God and his glory, not the prevailing conditions around him. In the Lord, I will put my trust. I will put my trust despite the worldly suggestions, the worthless counsel of the ungodly. I will put my trust in the Lord despite the wicked schemes of the ungodly. And I will put my trust in the Lord despite the weakening of societal values. That's what he's saying in a real sense.
May God help us, may He grant us grace to be strong in these times. Yes, we might be persecuted. Yes, we might be, who knows, someday hounded for our faith. We can never take that for granted. It has happened elsewhere. Let's be reminded that our God is in control. In the Lord, I take refuge. And if the foundations are destroyed, here's the point. We have a home in heaven, a building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And it is this to which we look. May God help us in these days, for Christ's sake. Amen. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be Thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home. Amen.